Good evening, everyone, once again. It's good to see you all. Let's sing our first song, which is 327, Immortal, Invisible. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are immortal, invisible, the only wise God. We praise you because you are the only true God, the God who is real, the God who is living, the God who hears and answers prayer. We are in awe of your majesty, of your glory, and yet we've only seen the tiniest glimpse. We long to know you more, to know you better. We long for that day when we will see you face to face. We thank you that you have gathered us together this evening to worship you once again, to worship together as your people. We thank you for the freedom we have to do this. We know we are in a changing society, a changing world, and things are getting more difficult, yet we still have freedom this night to come and worship you. And we thank you for this. We thank you above all for the death of your Son on Calvary and his resurrection. Which provides the means by which we can come near to you, to your throne of grace, because of what Christ has done for us at Calvary. He has paid the price for our sins and made us clean again. We'd ask that you will be with us this evening and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to read a chapter from Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 40. Perhaps one of the best ways that we can worship God is by repeating the words that he has said about himself. And he reveals much about himself in this chapter. So Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. Let's sing now 1268, and then after that we'll have a short time of open prayer.
Jesus King. Creation gazed upon his face, the angels fall in time's embrace. So veiled the Father's plan of reconciling God and man. A second Adam was the earth, whose blameless life will break the curse, whose death will
have a time of open prayer. We'll have another one after the word, so this is just a short one for the moment.
Heavenly Father, the glory of the created order. Speak more eloquently than I or any of us could concerning the glory of the living God. There is nothing here for that sight. Past, present, future, multiple dimensions that are postulated by scientists. Nothing here is fit for my sight. Everything is open and visible to the eyes of we have to do. And we, our own creatures, our lowly creatures, those creatures who have been tainted by the world, have sinned, which we've inherited by the world in which we live, we long to be free from that taint, that disease, that folly that seems to beset us so easily. Oh Lord God, I pray that thou visit us tonight, that we may be lifted up, that we may have more wisdom, more strength of character, more vision for who we are, that we may not fall in the evil time, but that we may stand, that we may stand, and that not that we will be glorious, but that we will be clothed with the glory which thou hast planned for us. May we see that which thou hast for us. May we continue to reflect what we can for this life and for the world around us. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. Amen. Let's sing together 1350. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. You might like to turn to Acts chapter 14. Tonight we have the fourth and final sermon on Acts chapter 14. And by the end of tonight, we'll have covered half of the chapters in the book of Acts. So here are a few facts and figures to whet your appetite. I began this series of sermons going through the book of Acts in October 2019. So it's taken us 3.25 years to get halfway through. And this is, in fact, the 37th sermon in this series. Six of the chapters have given rise to two sermons each. Seven have given rise to three sermons each. And chapter 14 is the first that has led to four sermons. And what we've looked at so far in Acts 14 is this. Firstly, verses 1 to 7, Paul and Barnabas had spent some time in Iconium, and opposition ultimately meant that they were threatened with stoning, so they fled to Lystra and Derbe. And then secondly, in verses 8 to 18, in Lystra, they were thought to be gods because of the miracle that God did through them, and they struggled to convince the folk that they were simply men. And then thirdly, we looked at verses 19 and 20, and rather than summarise them, I'll just read them since it's just two verses. Verse 19, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." So now we pick up our reading for tonight in verse 21. And we're reading through to the end of the chapter. "When they had preached the gospel to that city," that is Derbe, "and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples." Well, I have three headings. And since we are here at Martin Top, these headings all bear the initials MT, as follows. Firstly, more toil, verses 21 to 23. Secondly, many tribulations, verse 22. And then thirdly, mission terminated, verses 24 to 28. So firstly, more toil, which I originally called back to work, but that doesn't fit MT, does it? As we noted last time, there's something miraculous about Paul's recovery. He'd been stoned. They thought he was dead. But he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. There's no need for rest and recuperation, no broken bones, no concussion. He's straight back into the thick of it. We're not told that a miracle has happened here, but what other explanation is there for this, his good health following such an experience? Well, the job at hand is to preach the gospel and make disciples. You may well remember the words that we refer to as the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is Paul's task. That's what he immediately returns to doing. He doesn't make a fuss. He doesn't write to his MP, stand up for his rights and seek to have the people punished who had stoned him. No, he gets straight back to the most important, most sacred task of preaching the gospel and making disciples. And we've seen a similar attitude from Peter much earlier on in Acts, in chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4, verse 18. Peter had been arrested, and it says, "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go." Peter and John didn't fight for their rights and seek to have their persecutors punished. Instead, they had a prayer meeting and prayed for boldness. Verse 31 of the same chapter, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." They simply went straight back to the task at hand. And then again in Acts 5 we read, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." And this was followed by a miraculous release from prison. And then we have in Acts chapter 5 verse 40, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus." Again, the apostles are not fighting for their rights. They're not fighting against their opponents. What they do is get on with the task of boldly preaching the gospel and making disciples. So, as I said, Paul gets straight back to the job of preaching the gospel and making disciples, and the Lord grants him great success in verse 21. Then he returns with Barnabas to a few towns that he's recently visited. They return to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. It would be easy to skip on here to the rest of the story. Nothing to see here. But hang on a minute. That's Lystra. What happened there? Oh yeah, that's where Paul was stoned and left for dead. And that's the very place he went back to. And then where did he go? Oh yes, Iconium. That's the Iconium that he had fled from back in verse 5 because of the threat of stoning. And then there's Antioch, a place from where he had been driven. What places to go to? What boldness? But why did he return to these dangerous places? Well, we're told in verse 22, for strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Well, we'll park the second half of verse 22 for the moment, because that's what our second heading is all about. In verse 23, it says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This sounds a bit as though Paul and Barnabas chose and appointed the elders. That doesn't sound too good to congregational ears like ours at Martin Top. The Authorised Version says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church. And Warren Wiersbe's commentary on this says, the word translated ordained means to elect by a show of hands. It is possible that Paul chose the men and the congregation voted its approval, or that the people selected them by vote and then Paul ordained them. You might want to refer back to the choosing of the seven in Acts chapter 6. Anyway, it isn't something I want to make a big deal of, but it did need a little comment. So let's now move swiftly on to my next heading, many tribulations. Verse 22 is a hard verse. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We have already considered that Paul and Barnabas had been strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And I'm quite sure that they had many things to say. But the one thing that is singled out for mention is this. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Isn't that surprising, even amazing? But why are we surprised by this? As we read through the New Testament, we see hardship, trial, opposition, and tribulation as being the normal Christian experience. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And what have we seen in Acts? We've seen Peter beaten and thrown in prison. We've seen Stephen stoned to death. We've seen Paul stoned and left for dead. This kind of thing was happening all the time throughout Acts. And as we look at the history of the church, we see many similar instances. And on Thursday night, we had a representative from Open Doors telling us something of the persecution which is today being suffered by Christians in many countries throughout the world. And here in the UK, and throughout what used to be termed the Western world, we do not today suffer anything like that level of opposition. We can count ourselves privileged to be able to meet in public, to read our Bibles alone and together, to be able to preach the gospel. Okay, so things are perhaps not going swimmingly in more recent times, but we're still not having to endure anything like the sort of persecution that we encounter in the book of Acts. We have tremendous privilege, do we not? But let's hold on a minute. Is it really a privilege? Let's think back to Christ's Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew chapter 5. You know the one. It starts, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you when you find the Christian life relatively easy, when you have the freedom to meet together, and when you have the freedom to preach without being arrested." Hang on, that's not what it says, is it? What's this? "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May we never belittle or despise God's mercy, which spares us from the excesses of suffering. May we never be ungrateful for God's mercy over the years towards us and toward our nation. But those suffering believers we heard about on Thursday evening, and those suffering believers that we encounter in Acts, they are the ones that are truly privileged. They are the ones that are truly blessed. I read this verse a little earlier, Acts chapter 5, verse 41. "When they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name." It goes without saying that our perspective is dependent on where we are. But our perspective does not see the world as it really is. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Now, generally, we don't think of suffering as a privilege, but Paul clearly does. And the question is, why? Why is it a privilege to suffer? What can I give the one who has given his all to me? I can follow his example and suffer for him. Suffering for Christ is not pleasant. It's not something we should go out of our way to experience. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to seek persecution. Absolutely not. Do not despise the mercy that the ever-loving Father has shown you. But 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So when we do, rather than complain about it, rejoice that you've been counted worthy to suffer for him and praise God. Boast with Paul about how God has used your weakness to further the gospel. But it must be pointed out before we move on to consider the end of Paul and Barnabas's missionary journey that suffering does not buy us salvation. This is not the meaning of enter the kingdom of God in verse 22. What the apostles were doing was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. They were already disciples. They were already in the faith. And it wasn't tribulation that had got them into that position. No, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 it says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." There is a sense in which, as we repent of our sin and put our faith in Christ, in his death on the cross, bearing the punishment that we deserve, and in his resurrection, that as we do that, we enter the kingdom of God. But it's both now and not yet. If you are a believer, if you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then you are already in the kingdom of God. However, this truth won't be fully completed until your sanctification is complete, either when the Lord calls you home or when he returns for those who are his own. It is this completion, this entering fully into the kingdom, that's being spoken of here in verse 22. So thirdly, mission terminated. So now, in verses 24 to 25, Paul and Barnabas continue to revisit places that they had been to on their outward journey. And eventually, they reach Antioch. You will notice that there are two Antiochs in this passage. There's one in verse 19 and another one here in verse 26. And this is something that we have been over earlier in this series. The one in verse 19 is a relatively small town in Pisidia, sometimes referred to as Pisidian Antioch. And this is close to the centre of modern Turkey. Whereas the one in verse 26 was a huge, important city at the time in Syria, though it's now in southern Turkey. Just to place that. Imagine you're travelling east along the southern coast of Turkey. That's east to me, that way, not to you. Eventually you get to the top right hand corner of the Mediterranean Sea and then head south through Syria, Lebanon, Israel, etc. Well, Antioch is just there, just after you've turned that corner. It was the church at this Antioch that had sent out Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13. Verses 1 to 3 of Acts 13 said, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Where we are now at the end of Acts 14 is the end of what we call Paul's first missionary journey, which he undertook with Barnabas. There are three missionary journeys which Paul undertook and which are well described in the book of Acts. There are hints of further travels in Paul's epistles, so he no doubt travelled much further than to the places that are described in Acts, but Acts does cover three clear, distinct journeys, missionary journeys. And it's difficult to be precise about the timings, but it's thought that the first journey, the one that we have just finished, took perhaps a year or two. And then Paul remained at Antioch for about another year, verse 28, before setting off on his second journey, which we will come to in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. And that lasted perhaps 3 years. And then there was a quick stop back at Antioch in Acts 18 verse 22 before he sets off again on his third journey in the very next verse. A journey which may have lasted 5 years and ends in Acts chapter 20 and verse 38. But before we set off with Paul on the rest of his exciting adventures, we have the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So that's what comes next. And as we draw to a close, what can those of us at Martin Top take away from the three MTs, more toil, many tribulations, mission terminated? Well, Paul's example of boldly and resolutely getting on with the job of preaching the gospel and making disciples without complaint or distraction is very helpful to us. Many tribulations are to be expected. Perhaps the extent of those tribulations will vary from one believer to the next, even to enormous degrees. However, these are both necessary and for our good. Amen. Let's sing again, and then we'll have a longer time of open prayer. 1262, By Faith We See the Hand of God.
In the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. We must stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our souls reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith this mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail. We know in Christ all things are possible for those who call upon his name. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our souls reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our souls reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight.
Let's pray together.
For those that have taught us in Sunday school, for those that have pulled us back when we wandered off. But those that have prayed for us, I know this last month I've lost a few people that have walked with me, and it's painful to see them go, but they went to glory and to be with you. Mm-hmm. And I thank you that you've given us that hope to know that there is an eternity that's far better than this place that we're living in. So thank you, Lord, that you walk with us and you talk with us and you give us people to walk alongside us when we struggle. Thank you for your church, and thank you that you are still building your church for Jesus. It's nothing about us, but about you. And we give you all the glory.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Amen.
Amen. Let's sing our final hymn, which is 1116, There Is a Higher Throne.
All glory, wisdom, thanks and honour are to God our King, who reigns on high forevermore.
Hear His voice singing, the thunderous anthem rings through emerald cups and sapphire skies, when praises rise. All glory, wisdom, power, strength, thanks and honour are to God our King, who reigns on high forevermore.
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.